The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing in the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished to all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our studies this evening in the doctrine of prayer. You can open up to Matthew 23 in your Bibles. All right, for our study, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to check your STA at the door, so to speak. If you're out of fellowship, now's the time to get back in fellowship. That is, if you've engaged in any personal sin that have you have not yet acknowledged to God, to apply 1 John 1:9, and so do the confession in regards to the rebound technique, and make sure that you are then filled with God's Holy Spirit in this capacity, and to stay in that capacity, because it's only in this way that we're able to apprehend and truly understand the spiritual information that's embedded in regards to the scripture as it's so designed to instruct us and teach us and guide us in regards to our life. Again, a failure in this aspect of the Christian life, beginning with the pastor, generally speaking, is why you have such a plethora of interpretations out there in the world, and why people are constantly going off and not taking doctrine seriously, superficial in regards to the understanding of it, if any understand at all, if they don't outright distort it. To be filled with God, the Holy Spirit, who is constantly vying for our affection over the sin nature, is what we must do in order to truly understand the things of God, which God, the Holy Spirit himself, is the ultimate author of Scripture, is designed to impart to us in this fashion. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start from a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for another opportunity to study the truth of your word, that you indeed, through your grace and mercy, enlighten us in this vein. And we thank you for such a splendid blessing in time in a world of darkness. We ask that God, the Holy Spirit, once again, enlighten us the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in the doctrine of prayer, we're at Roman numeral 7. In regards to our notes, page 7. And we have classified prayers in certain categories, in part to help us remember the concept in our intentions of prayer, directions in regards to prayer. We use the acronym CTIP as an easy way to try to remember, whereas in the past, TIP was spelled with only one I. I've added an I in regards to this review of doctrine, and that is what we are dealing with. The C stands for confession of sin. Obviously, before all prayer, you should make sure you're in rebound. Make sure you rebound, that you're filled with God, the Holy Spirit, so that you can be in fellowship and pray to God in such fashion. T stands for thanksgiving. All of our prayers should be underwritten with thanksgiving, recognizing all the grace and mercy that God provides for us in provision, our living grace, all the spiritual assets, spiritual, divine operating assets, spiritually, that he imparts to us so that we can have a relationship with him, so that we can engage and operate in his plan, all of these things that are associated with that. So that includes our recognition of who and what God is, the creator of the universe, not only the creator, but the savior of the universe in this respect. And thanksgiving should consistently be directed towards his person in that vein, Then the first I, for what it stands for, is intercession. That is, as we saw there in Colossians, as Paul prayed on behalf of the believers at Colossae, that is, he intercedes in petition to them in that regards. So we are to engage in prayer on behalf of others. One reason why you have the fellowship of the local church, so that we can run our course and not be a lone wolf, so to speak, in that respect, that we can have others around us who are as devoted to doctrine as we claim we are, and to provide comfort, encouragement, and to include prayers. As we know, the prayers of a righteous man is very powerful. It accomplishes much. We saw the example of Moses in regard to his prayers on behalf of the Exodus generation, of getting God to call the dogs off by utilizing doctrine in regard to his prayers on behalf of others. So to pray for others, obviously, that is part of our service towards one another, our service to God, to be selfless in terms of our focus and attention. That is not all just Mr. Smith, me, in the matrix, you know, but there are others around us, and many covet the prayers of the just and positive believers, your pastor being one of them. And then D, where we're looking at and what we're dealing with is the category, the classification that I've included in this doctrine, and that's imprecatory. Sub-point one there, again, the definition, what imprecatory prayer means, is to pray that God brings judgment or cursing on one's enemies or God's enemies. You have many examples in the Old Testament of imprecatory prayer. David, in the case of Saul, trying to kill him and murder him, and God, and asking God to intercede on his behalf and come down on Saul as necessary to obviously stop him from doing what he's doing. His enemies otherwise, as he faced being the king of Israel in this regard, and others throughout the Old Testament. Two, however, there is debate as to the legitimacy of imprecatory prayer for church-age believers. We do not live in the age of Israel. Once you're, as a believer, you recognize that, and recognize that there are certain administrative periods of history which God determines to administer his plan, which is known as dispensations, in a certain way, in a certain fashion, in terms of communicating his plan, etc., then you can get rid of a lot of the confusion that exists among churches today, trying to intermingle the law with the church and the types of worship and things that go on in the age of Israel versus how we are supposed to do it in regards to the church age. And part of this, obviously, there are those who take issue with praying a type of imprecatory prayer for God to judge or, if you will, using the word jam, his enemies or our enemies, as they may stand before us, to try to thwart his plan, thwart our own positive volition and things of this nature. So three arguments, again, imprecatory against imprecatory prayer rests on such verses as Matthew 5:44. As we have written out, we looked at it, that I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And we're not denying that you're not supposed to do this. No, you are. It's a command. We are to love our enemies. But it must be understood in a proper interpretative context in regards to what kind of love we're dealing with, and the prayer as is supposed to have its effect in this vein. And that's point four. These do not attempt to give a sound interpretation of Matthew 5:44. The love in view is divine love. That's our Greek word agapao. There's two word groups to denote love, and you never know the difference in the English, because in the English it's only love. But there are two Greek words that demonstrate or define love in the Greek, and that is agapao and phileo. Agapao, that category of love emphasizes love based on the attributes of the individual expressing that love. When God provides that love, obviously it depends upon His attributes. And God in His love will never violate His attribute of absolute righteousness, no matter how His love may be expressed otherwise. And hence, when you take that and you apply it in terms of the believer priest, it demands that you're filled with God the Holy Spirit. And you're applying Bible doctrine using the attributes of divine operating assets that God has given us in order to make application towards others. The other word group, phileo, from where we get our city name Philadelphia, if you want to still call it that, with all the crime. But anyway, that is a friendship love. That's generally how you would translate that. And sometimes you find that translated friend in terms of the New Testament. But most often it comes out love too in regards to the English. And that is the love that you express based on the attributes of the individual to whom you're expressing your love. Abraham is called God's friend. God considered him his friends because Abraham exuded the attributes necessary for him to have fellowship with him. He was applying a Bible doctrine in regard to his life, and hence he was a friend of God. See, so agapao love here in Matthew 5:44, first and foremost, recognizes that in regards to your enemies, you need to always stay in fellowship. Being in fellowship and applying Bible doctrine is a constant. It's a common denominator in regards to what should be your Christian life, no matter the situation. See, to try to always be in fellowship and to apply doctrine to the situation. And as we have dealt with it over and over in regards to our studies, it denotes the filling of God the Holy Spirit in our application. And then our prayer, obviously, to God is to stimulate both conscience and soul for a repentance of the individual. Continuing point four, as to their evil, through one's witness of love. So one does evil towards you, is hostile towards you, antagonistic. Your prayers should be, obviously, God, if opportunity comes, allow me to apply a divine good towards these people. And if there's polyvolition there, obviously, maybe the witness can help enlighten him in that regards. Otherwise, your prayer may be, if nothing else, cause them to pull their horns in. So that they don't cause any spiritual malfeasance in regards to my advance in my own Christian life and things of this nature. So, to understand, you can't just take many of these verses in and of themselves and not have the context of doctrine around it to properly interpret it. But that's the way a lot of Christians do. You know, it's the same old thing in regards to the legalists out there that they're on their soapboxes in regards to believers who may drink or who may smoke or whatever. And they like to claim that your body's a temple, don't defile your temple, but they don't read the rest of it. You don't defile the temple. What goes into your mouth, it's not physical. It's got what comes from your heart. The Jewish temple wasn't defiled in regards to being weather beaten facing the environment and the external physical part of it. It was the activity that was going on in there by believers that are misrepresenting in regards to the temple, as we have seen in Jesus and cleansing of the temple and things of this nature. So you have that all over the place. And we try to avoid that. So this brings us now to where I had the Bible open, where we have our Bible open in Matthew 23, in contrast to this, it comes about from this syrupy, gushing, modeling type approach that many Christians have taken with respect to their interaction with people. And gloss over, truly, this is one reason why I definitely put it in here, because I see a lot of this in the Christian world today, and that people tend to gloss over other people's evil for the sake of, if you will, you know, not to judge them or whatever they want to misrepresent in regards to their actions in the name of love. The mother's son's a murderer, you know, you should not execute them because that's my son, he's a good kid, and all, you know, to be blind to these things. And unfortunately, that's part of the hazard and has been part of the destructive measure in regard to the church the last days of being lukewarm. Because they had not really taken the doctrine to heart across the board, the entire council, see. And you can see, and obviously you have your levels of differences. I understand that. I'm not condemning every Tom, Dick, and Harry church out there. I'm not saying that. But overall, the universal atmosphere of the church, the temperature of the church, is to turn a blind eye. Let the homosexuals be preachers. Who cares? You know, they love Jesus, you know, or whatever. All right, so again, some of these things are just too easy for me, but anyway, to go off. In contrast to denying imprecatory prayers, point five, we can cite Matthew 23, where Jesus is our example par excellence. He's perfect. Everything he did, we would say, is in fellowship. Everything he did was perfectly accurate and right. There's nothing he did that was wrong or a sin. And how often do you ever hear churches really getting into the meat of the Gospels and looking at Jesus' ministry and how many times he had to turn around and rebuke and reprove and come down on the case of people and proclaim judgments. And Matthew 23 is a good example of it. And he pronounces here, continuing point five, a series of woes upon the religious leaders of his time. His greatest antagonists were not the Romans, the pagan Gentiles who were ruling over Israel. His greatest antagonists were his own countrymen who were religious. And often that is where your enemies will show their faces, will be of other religious types, even other Christians. Because you may stand for a certain doctrine that happens to be their sacred cow. See, it goes against their sacred cow and busts it. And all of a sudden, as lovey-dovey as they were before, how hostile and verbally and otherwise they people can become. And here, his biggest antagonists and his biggest accusers were the religious establishment of mainline Judaism, who at that time had gone into reversionism so deep on a national level that they were actually a stumbling block to Israel in terms of the gospel message. And that is the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the people involved in this regards who were responsible spiritually in regards to Israel as a nation. And Paul pronounced, he comes down upon them, and then the second one we'll look at here, Paul pronounces an anathema on anyone who preaches another gospel in Galatians 1, 8, 9, and in martyrs of the tribulation in heaven petition God to avenge your blood in Revelation 6, 10, to show that it's still in the future, imprecatory is not off the table, even past us. So let's look at Matthew 23. It'll give you a little insight of Jesus that maybe you don't always see in Sunday school. See, you would in our prep school, probably. But anyway, then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples. It wasn't take these people off alone, off in the corner, going, "Now, brothers, we need to get along here." Blah, blah, blah. No, this is a course of him having Bible class. He's having Bible class. Multitudes and his disciples obviously looks at those who assembled themselves to listen to him in regards to his teaching, along with obviously they might have got there initially because he's doing miracles and things of this nature. But either way, he does not hold back in his teaching. And he, verse 2, saying the scribes and the Pharisees had seated themselves in the chair of Moses. The scribes is kind of the lawyers of the time. the ones who are responsible greatly in interpreting the scriptures, formulating their interpretations. And as we know, by the time of Jesus Christ was the first advent, because of the past history of the Jews, and you can see where they're coming from to begin with. Most of their past history, God brought divine national judgment upon them as a nation because of a more lascivious side of their STA. Failure to separate in regard to other nations, the phallic lust trend, other types of overt sins in that regards, and serving pagan idols and things of this nature, following their lust grids. And ultimately, God came in and he shut them down as a nation under the fifth cycle of discipline, northern nation, the southern nation, Judah. And he reestablished Judah. And the final time that he did this, they came back and they said, well, what we're going to do is we need to avoid letting our nation get into these types of sins. And they took the scriptures and they started adding to the scriptures their own legalistic addendums. And a lot of it, as we see in regards to the Gospels, had to do with the Sabbath law, where they became extremely legalistic, such as Christ and his disciples walking through a wheat field on the Sabbath, and they're hungry. They grab a whole handful of grain, and they rub the chaff off of it, and they eat it. And the religious leaders see this. They have their spies out, obviously. They try to rebuke Jesus over it. And he constantly had to defend the true doctrine of the Sabbath before them. They became so legalistic that you could only travel and walk a certain distance. Other aspects that Jesus used as examples, you know, if somebody's ox falls in a ditch on the Sabbath, are you going to sit there and let it die? And all you get out there, you get that ox out, you have to work. The Sabbath was made for man as a day of rest. God really foresaw, if you will, kind of the sin nature of mankind in terms of their greed and always wanting to get ahead in regard to the details. He said, you work 6 days, and the seventh day you rest. And that was designed for them to sit back, contemplate in regards to the plan of God and His grace, and faith rests the fact that God's going to provide for you, even though you're not out there working your fingers to the bone. Yeah. Now, obviously, we're not under the Sabbath in our dispensation. I understand that, but I'm explaining to you as it occurred in regards to the age of Israel. And they had become so legalistic in terms of their approach to the Scriptures that they were claiming now that in order to be saved, you had to keep the law and be circumcised. That's how you came to salvation. Faith had nothing to do with it. And it is a form of self-righteousness that is truly disgusting when one recognizes the righteousness, the filthy righteousness that they were proposing that would satisfy God's justice with regards to mankind's sins, human righteousness, see, in this respect. And they were, by this time, had obviously avoided certain scriptures in regards to Christ and his appearance, first having to go to the cross and things of this nature that other believers in their time understood. John the Baptist's father understood this, etc. These things had infiltrated the religiosity of Israel at the time. And they constantly were taking odds in regards to the Scriptures with their own traditions of men, as they are otherwise called in the Scripture. And they had set themselves, and here you had this, this privileged hierarchy that's been established, that men now are running God's plan rather than God running His plan. See, that's what happens. We come in, we make our own rules regards to the Bible. Now it's not God saying this is what you do. This we're saying what we do. Well, that serves the power trend. See, So you can see how all these things came down the pipe and the effect that they might have in regards to me. And they became, they were Jesus' greatest antagonist. In fact, they killed him over it. And their arrogance seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Moses, why are they saying that? Because Moses is the one that penned the law. So they're penning their own law. God warned the Exodus, do not stray to the right or to the left of my word. It's perfect in the way that I present it to you. The way that I reveal it to you is perfect justice. And to go to the right, to the left, we would say, don't be legalistic or add to the law. Something that the law doesn't otherwise prescribe or authorize or proclaim to be wrong, etc., as it might be. And then don't take away from it. In other words, you don't block out large sections of Scripture just for the sake of you don't want to have to follow it. See? So legalism. And today that runs under the Arminian theology, present-day denominationalism, and many people still adhere to it to a certain degree, even though most of these types of churches today will also add faith plus works. And that's what Paul and the rest of the crowd had to start facing after the fact, the Judaizers. And that comes out in the book of Acts. But anyway, at the time of Jesus Christ. And Jesus doesn't sit down and take a back seat and stay silent about these things. He gives everybody ample warning, a heads up. This is what's going on. You can believe me or you don't. But here it is, see. And verse 3, therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. They're in positions of authority, whether you like it or not. And we have legalistic authorities in our governments and things of this nature. They may have laws, you know, that come about that obviously we may look at and say, well, that's stupid. You know, there's nothing really wrong going on here or whatever. But they make the law, and we're to be law-abiding. So as long as it doesn't cause you to sin, we're obligated before God to try to apply the laws as they may come down the pike in that respect. But do not do according to their works. Don't follow their lifestyle. People that are self-righteous like this, I guarantee you, they still have an STA. I guarantee you, they have their feelings. And people of this ilk tend to whitewash and have ways to do so. In regards to their appearance and their reputations, etc. But these are things that did not get by Jesus' eyes and ears in regards to what they were doing. Do not do according to their works, for they say things and do not do them. And that is the way it is in the legalistic world. I mean, these people will write out legalistic laws, and but they don't follow them themselves. See? Like, you know, the one I, you know, you know my love for cigars, you know, and how you can't smoke Cuban cigars, but a certain president always had them in his office when it was illegal for everybody else, you know, that kind of legalism. Anyway, I won't go any further down there. But you get the drift. They're hypocrites. People of this ilk are hypocrites. They're constantly playing God over people, constantly telling everybody how evil they are and how sinful they are, but yet they're blind to their own sins. And sometimes they're not so blind. And verse 4, they tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. Paul makes the same type of comment in regards to the epistle to Galatia, whereas the legalist came in there after he evangelized them and inserted their leaven and poison of legalism, of faith plus work, got to keep the law, etc. After the fact, and he makes a comment, why do you put this yoke upon us that no man's ever been able to carry, you know, of legalism. And many of these people, they love to make the laws, but they don't want to follow them themselves. But they do all their works deeds, verse 5, to be noticed by men. It's all about appearance. For they brought in their flatteries. In other words, their appearance is ostentatious. They want to have the fancy Armani suits on, or I got to have the collar and the attire that everybody would recognize. You got to have a Pope mobile to go along with it, or whatever, and lengthen the tassels of their garments. These are all just indications in regards to them to flaunt their supposed spiritual power. And they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues. They got to be noticed. And again, as we've dealt with, much of this is fueled by approbation along with power, greed, things of that nature. And respectful greetings in the market, verse 7 places. Marketplaces and being called by men rabbi, teacher, doctor, as people in our society. It's got to be doctor so and so. And if they're not a doctor, then they're probably not worth listening to in regard to teaching the Bible. I've got laymen that know more than most of these people do that have the doctor's degrees in terms of sound doctrine. But do not be called rabbi. Again, there's nothing wrong with reference to one in regards to their office and title. But this is, again, this approbation of the, I'm not a geologist, I'm a physicist. You refer to me as this, this pride. This whole thing that our society has been pumping into our generations of children, including ourselves, for over a half a century now. You can be anything you want to be, old white. Once you give them a bigger lie, see. And so it is in the religious world. And these people got to call me reverend. You can call me Ken, you can call me Pastor Teacher, you don't have to call me Johnson. Remember that show? That was funny. For one is your teacher and you are all brothers. Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd. The principle is the student is not greater than the teacher. That also reflects upon the one pastor per local church, as it would extend into the church age dispensation. We're designed to follow one drummer at a time, not a multiplicity of people. Hence the practice of plurality of elders you see in churches. You got to have the pastor, minister, as they would call it, the senior minister, the second senior minister, the youth minister, the singles minister, all these other things. Where's all this stuff come from? It's not coming from the Bible, I can tell you that. And you're all brothers. We're all in this game together. I call it a game, this angelic conflict. And do not call anyone on earth your father, and for one is your father. That goes completely against the Roman Catholicism and the priests of being referred to father. This is obviously it's not talking about an earthly father, a parental father, but it's this attitude of playing God. See, I'm not here to play God. I do good, keep my own head above my own water, spiritually in my own life. I'm here to teach one thing, and that's the truth of Bible doctrine. People can take it, they can leave it. And it's been my attitude from the day one I walked in. It'll be my attitude when God takes me out of here, hopefully. I say, of course. So, that's where people don't understand a lot in regards to sound adjusted ministries. And it doesn't mean I don't care. It doesn't mean I don't have compassion and love for people. Yeah, I do. more than maybe a lot of people will ever recognize until we get to phase three. But either way. But it's that attitude. It's that focus. It's that which drives you in regards to your life. These things to seek to do it in terms of the truth of Bible doctrine and maintain its integrity in all that we think, say, and do in regards to our actions and words and life. And do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. He is the head of the church. That's the verse we're getting ready to come up on in Colossians. He's the chief shepherd. He's my boss. I'm an under shepherd. That's all I am. God the Holy Spirit hired me out when He gave me the gift, so to speak. And I desire to fill the office. But He's the chief shepherd. That's why I am so adamant as a pastor of this local church to ensure that everything we do does not compromise or violate God's Word in any form or fashion. To follow it to attain the best of our ability. Obviously, we all have room to grow. We can learn through experience and things of this nature. It doesn't mean we're going to be perfect. But still, we recognize who our authority is. See, I recognize that He is the head of the church. He's the one I have to answer to in regards to my own ministry, just like you will have to answer to Him in regards to your particular ministry as part of the local church. But the greatest among you will be your servant. Who is that? That's verse 11. Those people who are willing to apply, to invest in the local church itself, and that is to invest in others by being a part of the assembly and maintaining under their spiritual gifts and all these other things that are associated in regards to being a local church and an application towards one another. And whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, verse 12. And whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Much of the glory that these people otherwise outside of these circles find is just simply glory and time. Understand that. It's glory and time. It will not carry with them into phase three. That's where it will end, as Jesus also rebuked the religious leaders in such fashion in John. And then we get to it down to our series of woes. Our series of woes. This is against false teachers. And the false teachers here, understand, it's not false teachers in a blanket sense. False teachers across the world. It's false teachers that have influence or impact against positive volition. Those who want to know the truth. I mean, false teachers have their congregations and people line up with them. That's because they're negative just like he is. But for those who want to interfere and to trip up and be a barrier in regards to positive volition, these people are not in a good state of being in terms of avoiding God's judgment otherwise in regards to their life. So we begin these series of woes. Woe here in the Greek is not just a mild admonition in regards to something. No, it is a proclamation, a certain judgment that's going to follow. So understand that when you see the woes in the Bible, this is God proclaiming a very loud and adamant judgment. If people don't pull their horns in and get their act together otherwise. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Well, now he's into name calling. See, that's what they would say. Jesus is a name caller. Because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men. Those who they go in and try to proselytize, they don't even give them the gospel correctly in this situation. They don't even give them the gospel of faith in Christ for salvation. And they have removed the truth of Bible doctrine that represents and witness as ambassadorship to God's kingdom otherwise in regards to people. For you do not enter in yourselves, see, recognizing their own unbelief. Nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. as they become the stumbling blocks. Then we have a textual criticism here in regards to the next verse. In my Bible, I have it marked through. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, even while for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you shall receive greater condemnation. But I'm not here in the bottom of the Bible that I have, New American Standard. It says this verse is not found in the earliest manuscripts. So I read it to you just for the fact that it's in our New American Standard. But verse 15 will go on. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. See, what God kept perfect was the original autographs. Then these autographs, these letters and books, etc., that were written by the original authors, they then were transcribed and copied by others to pass down through centuries for the legacy in regards to these things. That's called transmission. The original autographs were inspired by God. The transmission, the carrying on of these letters, then God has protected over the years. And for the New Testament, we have literally thousands of manuscripts that we can adhere to, appeal to in regards to that which is originally in the original autograph or not. And the earlier manuscripts carry more weight than you would say someone down the 5th or 6th century. You find a manuscript that was written back down that far down the line away from when it was originally written. Obviously, you have greater room for error. So all these things are part of the hermeneutics of studying the Bible. But anyway, most of these have been addressed and seen by astute interpreters over the years, which helps a lot of us out. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, verse 15, continuing on, hypocrites again, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte. When he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of the hell as yourself. How are they doing that? They're appealing to people's arrogance. They're appealing to people's pride. They're appealing to people's vanity. They're turning them into self-righteousness. See, that's what they're doing. You got to keep the law, be circumcised, and become a Jew, and do that, and you're good enough to get in heaven. You've met God's standards in order to be in heaven. And they have completely avoided and abandoned the very systems of salvation that God has otherwise designed for mankind, and that's a system of faith. And only one who can provide that salvation, and that's in the person of Jesus Christ. And hence, self-righteousness, that verse implies that self-righteousness is a very strong trend among the human race in terms of their sin nature. Make them twice the sons of hell. People with any zeal, they become even more so in regards to their own lives as they are the condescending, condemnating types of people rather than grace orientation and things of this nature. Woe to you, blind guides, verse 16. Who say whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated. And this goes into a deal what's called the Korban gimmick. Whereas in order to get people's money, it was responsibility of a child for their older parents to make sure that they were taken care of physically if they needed it. And the Pharisees, the scribes, came about with a rule that if you came and you gave the money to the church, to the temple, then you are not obligated to give it to your parents. And we'll split the difference. And you can keep half your money rather than be under the observation of others of not having to apply in regard to your parents and having the reputation if you didn't, etc., etc. So that's what that centers on. And again, I'm not here to go into all that. I'm just here more or less to, you know, we can address this stuff and you can get an idea. What's going on? Verse 17, you fools and blind men. One thing that Jesus blew the minds of in regards to people around, he taught with authority. He didn't mince words. He never did. See? Which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? Of course, they're putting their weight on the money. Rather than the temple represents the perfect justice of God in terms of what the people are supposed to do in His representation towards others. And here, children to honor their parents as appropriate in that regards. If you're still living under the roof of your parent, you're under your parent's authority. I don't care if you're 40. You move out, you're on your own authority. That's what you want to be? Fine. Yeah. To honor your parents. It doesn't say parents honor your children either. You have that kind of crap going on. That parents elevate their children as their gods. See? Rather than keeping things in proper perspective. According to doctrine. And whoever swears by the altar, verse 18, is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering upon it, he is obligated. The condemnation that comes about. They completely reverse it. It's not a matter of what comes about and made possible of righteousness through sacrifice of Jesus Christ's work on the cross represented by the altar. But the emphasis is put upon the money itself and the giving according to the divine design or according to the human tradition design by the religious leaders. You blind man, which is more important, the offering of the altar or the sanctified offering? 20, therefore he swears both by the altar and by everything on it. To swear means to make a promise, to make an oath, not cursing. 21, he swears by the temple, swears both by the temple, by him who dwells within it. And whether one recognizes it or not, you want to play religion with God. Here the temple, which represents today the local church, you want to play with that and make up your own rules. Understand, you are culpable. See, you are culpable. And you're under the oath in regards to God's judgment, etc., in disobedience to it, if that occurs. And he who swears by heaven, verse 22, swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. As people will make these big religious proclamations, you know, I swear by God, I swear... Really, we shouldn't swear by anything. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. That's the proper approach. You give your word, then you should do what you need to do to fulfill your word. Even to your own hurt. We don't have to swear anything. We just say, all right, yes I will or no I won't. So, you know. What a society we could live in if people just lived like that anymore. They used to, a handshake deal. Now you got to look through 52 pages of fine print contracts to even go out and you know, borrow $10. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, verse 23, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law. They put all their emphasis in regards to the overt appearance and actions going on. Look what I'm doing. Look how much I'm giving in regards to church. But the weightier provisions, the righteous provisions in regards to the law is designed to serve one another and things of this nature, that which is right before God. They neglect these things. See, justice and mercy. And faithfulness, those are strong attributes that Bible doctrine supports and promotes. You know. like churches that can be very wealthy, and people that may go to a church that have needs. I've heard of this, that they won't let go of a penny in regards to trying to help them out often, in terms of Living Grace and things of that nature. And I'm talking about legitimate. I've known people like that. You know what? You know, Roman Catholicism. How many billions of dollars do you think they're sitting on the value? And what are they doing today? They're going out there knocking on every third world country door that doesn't have a pot to pee in, and want more money. See? And then they throw out a little bit here and there, and everybody proclaims, "Look how gracious they are." Anyway, see, those things, that should vibrate your righteousness to see that going on. But most people go, isn't that cool? Look how religious they are. Yeah. And they're all caught up in the pomp and circumstance. And they don't have the time of day to listen to doctrine being blasted away in regards to their brain, computer, and soul, and spirit, in regards to hearing it and seeking to align with it. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Now, you should have gave. That's proper. But you want your names and lights. Put your names on the back of the pews, or put your name on a building for the church property or whatever, you know. But they look past the other things. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. It's like trying to pick a splinter out of someone's eye when you got a log in your own, see? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, verse 25, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. They always appear pious. They appear righteous. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. You need to get your spiritual act together, that which is within, rather than being unclean, running under your sin nature. These obviously in unbelief. Now, they can't do anything in righteousness because they remain in unbelief. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, verse 27, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, and inside they are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. The law states that if you touch a dead person, you're rendered unclean. And you got to go through the ceremony, etc., to re-clean it. Now, I understand, you got to do that if you're going to bury someone, you're going to touch them. Well, that recognizes that we all get unclean, we all get dirt on us, hence you need rebound, you know, all these other things that we can throw into the mix that we understand that are pertinent in regards to the teaching of these things. But here, obviously, again, the emphasis is that they are spiritually dead in unbelief. Even so, you two outwardly appear righteous to men, verse 28. But inwardly, you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness, the mental attitude sins, the devious nature in regards to how they're going to promote their agenda in their religious circle of Judaism, etc., to continue to climb up the ladder, if you will, in the denominational world. That's kind of what you have there. You know, you got these committees, the general assemblies and stuff of that nature that want to rule over all these churches. We are independent and autonomous as a local church. That's the way it should be for every church. We're self-governing. There's not a committee sitting there coming down and saying, hey, Mr. Preacher, you can't teach that because it goes against the denominational thought and belief. No, we're not of that. I have a peer that had to go through that before he got on sound doctrine. He got hooked into a doctrinal church's tapes. He was a Baptist, and he started teaching his congregation some sound doctrine that went against the Baptist doctrine. The next thing you know, they were knocking on the door. And I'm surprised they weren't armed and ready to take all their money. But anyway, oh, that's another story. But anyway, yeah. Say, you can't do that. Well, that's it's in the Bible. We don't care. I mean, tongue-in-cheek. What I'm saying. And he just turned to his congregation and said, look, I can't teach you the truth. I'm saying that what we're learning here, what we've been taught in the past, is wrong according to the Scripture. And you got a choice. I'm going to this church where they teach the truth. You can follow me, or you can go on and stay a Baptist if you want to be. Yeah. So anyway, you hear, you have stories like that. That's kind of cool. 29, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. All the genuflecting, all of the pomp and circumstance again that people did to supposedly give honor to all of the early fathers of Israel, Abraham, and all these guys, you know, and their monuments that are built in regards to them. And say, if we've been living in the days of our fathers, verse 30, we should not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Looking back on the history of Israel, how many prophets were killed by their own people. A prophet's job was not a fun job. Most of the time, it meant going in to the masses and saying, you idiots, God is getting ready to jump all over you. You're evil. You're under your sin nature, blah, blah, blah. You know, people don't like that. Verse 31, consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murder the prophets. Why is he saying that? Because he knows what's in their heart. They're out to murder him. They want to get rid of him. See. Fill up the measure of the guilt of your fathers, verse 32. You serpents, you brood of vipers. How shall you escape the sentence of hell? Well, there's one way, and that's to repent of their legalistic approach in regards to God's plan and exercise faith in His person. See. Therefore, behold, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes, verse 34. Some of them you will kill and crucify. And that happened to many of the early believers, as we know, that are martyred out of here, the apostles. And some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, Paul. That upon you may fall the guilt of the righteous blood shed on earth. 35. The culpability. See, here's the culpability jumping back into this equation. They had the Bible. They knew how to interpret it and do it right. But they have gotten carried away in their own pool of arrogance and pride and vanity under negative volition and self-righteousness. And they've departed from the truth. That upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. They weren't there. They didn't do that. But they are held responsible just as much as those who have killed positive volition in the past or will in the future. See. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And then you have the lament over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. That's because they were negative. Again, here's Christ. This is going to be his inheritance, ultimately, Jerusalem. His love for his country, the love for Israel. You can't find anyone that has more love for that. But yet, it doesn't stop him from claiming the truth in regards to the spiritual condition that they are in that's going to bring about their judgment. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate, verse 38. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the second advent, when that occurs. See. So, Matthew 23, woe. And we're not talking about homage. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, lighten us to these things. In Jesus' name, amen.